It takes a lot of work and time and practice to come and lead, and I appreciate those who are willing to do it, especially Peggy, who does this so routinely. It's good to have people who are committed to that and to help lead us in worship. When we think of practice, we think of it really in two different ways, that probably the more common way we use practice is things like practicing music, that before the actual event, you get ready by doing it in an easier setting. You practice it that way. But there is another way we talk about practice, like practicing medicine or practicing law. A lot of the old professions have practice in them. It means to pursue or engage in. That you don't go to your doctor hoping that this is his practice session. Well, let me just try out something on you, and then if it works good, I'll give it to my real patients. Oh, I can imagine, let's say, a chiropractor that said, all right, come on in. I have some new things I want to try. I'm just going to try making your body crack in different ways. If anything feels good, let me know and I'll jot it down. And then maybe people will pay me to do those ones. If it feels real bad, I'm sorry, but remember, this is practice. You know, we speak of practicing a medicine in the sense that this is what the doctor does all the time. That they help people through their practice of medicine. That a lawyer helps people through their practice of law. That it becomes routine to them. Something that you do over and over. That there are ways we talk about those who are engaged in these things. You know, if you had a doctor who claimed to be practicing medicine, but had never seen someone sick or injured or fainted at the first sight of blood, you might wonder how much they've really been doing this. If someone says that they're a swimmer and you ask them when's the last time they got in the water and they said, well, I don't do that part of it. You might question, well, what part do you do? Just put on your swimsuit and lay in the sun? That's not the swimming part, is it? That when these things become routine, when they become a part of what we normally do, they change us. That the way we live routinely in many ways defines what's going on in our life. You can claim to be on any kind of diet, but when it comes to mealtime, the truth will come out. I'm on a gluten-free diet. Aren't you eating bread right now? Yeah, well, this one doesn't count. This is the practice day. I'm just getting used to things, and you know, maybe one day I'll actually eliminate things. This notion of who we are being wrapped up in how we live our life is common throughout the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well, that you can tell what kind of people you're dealing with if you just watch, that you can see the fruit of their action. And John, as we're going into 1 John, John begins to speak about this the same way. He's already given some encouragement to this church that was facing all types of hardship, that those in the church had turned against the gospel message, that many had left and not come back. More than that, they were ready to draw others away, not just from a specific group, a gathering, a home church, but from the church of God, saying, you don't need to know Jesus, you don't need to believe in these things. In fact, there's a whole other set of things that you need to engage in if you want to know God. And so John, in this letter, John, who had lived with Jesus and followed him and heard his teaching and seen him face to face, seen him put to death and risen again, reminds the people of the fact that they have what they need already. That with the Spirit's teaching and with the Word of God, they can be confident in knowing God and coming to Him through the work of Jesus. And so we pick up in chapter 3, which if you were here the last couple weeks, you had these little cards. And if you did make some effort to learn the verse. It starts out with this now familiar verse in 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy upon us, for the way that you stir us up, and we ask that you would stir us up now to know you more. Open our minds that we can be transformed by your word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here, this passage starts with this great affirmation. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. John wants to remind us that we are fully loved. I've been reading from the English Standard Version. The New International Version says it slightly differently, the way I had memorized it in years past. See what love the Father has lavished upon us. I always liked that wording of it, that it is focused on the generosity and the type of love poured out on us, that we should be called children of God. The love God has lavished on us. I don't really use that word too much, but I love the image of it. To me, what comes to mind is peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. You see, in our marriage, between myself and Angela, we have some differences in how we make our peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. For me and for her, we start at the same place. You have two slices of bread and you put jelly on one of them. But it's the peanut butter where things go different. For me, I put enough peanut butter on the bread to change its color. It does not noticeably increase its thickness or its weight. For Angela, however, things are different. And in the past, I've tried, not that we have peanut butter and jelly that often, but one time I thought, you know what? She always says, why do you put so little peanut butter on? This time, I'm going to do it right. I am going to show her. And so we got the jar of peanut butter out. I put peanut butter on my bread, and then I put peanut butter on her bread, and then I put more on, and I would say I lavished peanut butter upon that bread. By the time we were done, there was the slice of bread and then an equal thickness of peanut butter across the top of it. You could have no question which sandwich was for whom, carrying them in. One was quite a bit heavier. And so I made the sandwich, and I brought it in and set her sandwich there, and I had mine, and I had a little smile on my face. Oh, just wait till she picks up that sandwich. Wait till she takes a bite. I took a bite of mine and she took a bite of hers. You notice something about your sandwich? And she said, did you put something weird in my sandwich? No, the peanut butter. Oh yeah, you put a good amount in today. Is that how you eat your peanut butter sandwiches? Man, we need one jar per sandwich from now on. That love of having that lavished upon the sandwich. If you're going to call it a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, there better be peanut butter on that sandwich. If you wanted bread and jelly, well, that's fine. When peanut butter is like putting mayonnaise on, just a little spread to give it a taste. For her, it's a peanut butter sandwich. In the same way, God's love is poured out to us in a lavish amount. Not just a little touch of love. Not just enough love. You could imagine God saying, well, I'll give you enough love that I don't strike you down as soon as you come into my presence. I can give you enough love that you can approach at a long distance. I can see everything and I can do anything. And so even letting you live this long has really been an outpouring of my love. But that's not what he says. Look how much love, what kind of love, what amazing love God has given us that we should be called children of God. We should be called children of God. And remember, this comes from a society where there was a real danger if you were an illegitimate child, an unacknowledged child, a child who maybe you knew who your dad was, but the dad had never acknowledged it. He had never called you his child. And all the protections and benefits that came with that were denied. Here, God says, even though we are wicked sons of men, God has poured out such a love that we should be called children of God. And then John, to remove any doubt, says, and so we are. This is not a fiction that God is playing on the world. Well, I'll call you children of God. We all know you don't really fit that category. But I can call you that. But no, God in his power rewrites the way we live. And when he calls us children of God, that is what we are. We are fully loved by God. And then he goes straight into that second part of that verse. If you were memorizing this verse, you might have wondered, well, why are these two things put together? What great love God has for us, that we would be children of God, and then the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. But really, those things are linked, especially for a church that found itself more and more out of alignment with the world around them. Actually, it's an area that I think we are in today. Looking around at the world and saying, wait, we have less in common than I thought. And wondering, well, why is that? But the reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It did not understand Jesus and his work, does not recognize it today. He goes on in verse 2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is not to say that we are God's children now and in the future we will stop being God's children. But better than that, we will go from being very little children with only a little bit of maturity and struggling through to fully entering the presence of God, to enjoy him as those children of God fully realized, to be with God and transformed by seeing him. For this love that God has is a transforming love, and although we see dimly now, in the future when we see God, we will be fully transformed by that love. And then John reminds us that this love matters to us today. It is not just a love for the future. It is not just a pleasant thing to put in our back pocket. Well, if anyone asks, I can remind them that I'm a child of God. Or I can look forward to the day when I see God and am transformed and know him fully. He says this, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who hopes in God in this way purifies himself as God is pure. That if you really believe that God loves you so much to make you his child, you can't be content to live an impure life. If you're looking forward to the day when you will come into the presence of God and see him, then you will work to purify yourself now. John lays this out in a very stark contrast. We are fully loved by God, but then we'll see the people around us and we'll live out our life in a way that shows us either to be children of the devil or children of God. That is what he says. In verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. In verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. And a little farther on, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, you are children of the devil. I think it's appropriate at this point to say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there. That we enjoy the role of fathers in our life. The importance of a father in raising up a child. I have a couple kids in my home now, and I hope that some of me rubs off on them. That's the saying, isn't it? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Or perhaps you've had this happen to you where someone comes to visit you and they see the pictures on your wall. They say, oh, is this you when you were younger? Well, no, actually, that's my dad. Oh, you look a lot like him. I'm like, yeah, that tends to happen. Look a lot like your dad. Well, there's an awful lot of people who look a lot like the devil, who live out their life not in accordance with the will of God, but in sin. The way it is written here, to me, is a little bit clunky, trying to get to the root of what the Greek text explains. Like in verse 4, whoever makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. They're trying to draw out that in the Greek, the form is used of an ongoing action. A little bit different than just whoever does this thing, but whoever keeps on doing it, whoever keeps on sinning. It's a subtle distinction in the Greek, and to draw it into English, now we've added a few more words in. Whoever makes a practice of this, whoever continues to do this, whoever keeps on sinning, that those who are wrapped up in sin and make it their habit do not know God. Now, of course, if you look just a little bit earlier in the same letter, at the end of chapter 1, 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, how do you reconcile those two? I think it is wrapped up not so much in how often the sin happens. If you cross a certain threshold, well, then you're of the devil, and if you can keep it rare enough, then you can call yourself a child of God. Like, if we could just figure out the math of it, you'd be like, okay, well, you know, the budget is 15 sins a day. I've only got 12 in so far. Maybe I'll do a couple evil things before bed. Make sure I'm not missing out too much. And on an occasional day where you go over your limit, then you had to cut back the next day. You know, I had 2 pieces of cake yesterday, so I'm going to have a smaller dinner today. You'll just do that with sin. I was quite angry and hurt a lot of people yesterday, so I think I might just try to be kind today, just to give it a shot. you know, it's not wrapped up in the exact number, but I think in this chapter, as opposed to chapter 1, where he's appointing to people who would claim total righteousness, but they never have any struggle and don't need their sins dealt with, here he is looking to the fulfillment of these things. He's just spoken of being children of God and being fully transformed in seeing God. And now he's speaking into that reality, the true reality of the world, that if you know God, that if you are a child of God, sin no longer has a part of you. That reality which is not quite lived out yet in this world. That warning that we should not be content in living in sin. It shouldn't be our regular practice. In fact, although in many places people will refer to themselves as sinners, even those who are part of the church and have accepted the work of Jesus Christ, you might say, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. There is some truth to that, certainly. But it would be better to say, I was a sinner and now I'm saved by grace. Because being a sinner should no longer be a part of your self and who you are. You should no longer be living as a child of the devil, but instead as children of God. He reminds us that, as it says in verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I think that is part of the great struggle of Christian life. On the one hand, feeling like I'm not fully transformed yet, and there are still things of the world. John spoke in chapter 2, the desires of the world that can so easily get a grip on us. And yet, when sin comes, when temptation comes, that struggle of feeling, I can't do this. That it can no longer be my practice or my habit. This has to be put aside. That God has destroyed the works of the devil. And that includes his working as the spiritual father to people. We are no longer to be children of the devil. That work has been destroyed, and God abiding in us, gives us the strength and the power that we cannot keep on sinning. It goes beyond that, though. In verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John will speak about this more in depth in the rest of the chapter as we get into the next few weeks. But it points out a division which I think is pretty important. It's not just about cutting out those most egregious sins. There are unfortunately a lot of church-attending people. People who have put a measure of faith in God and yet are very content with being lukewarm, the most boring kind of sinner. Well, I've tried to put away all those really bad things. I don't lie and cheat and steal, but I'm also not too keen on loving my neighbor or praying for people or reading the Bible. I put up with a church service now and then. Those who have not embraced living in righteousness but also want to say we're okay with putting away most of those sinful things. At least the ones that you consider real bad. God calls for more than that. As children of God, he asks for more of us. Not just to cut out from our life certain really bad things, but to be someone who practices righteousness, whose routine is wrapped up in righteousness. And here he links it directly with loving your brother. Although the use of this term practice here is really your ongoing routine, what you're pursuing and seeking after and making a part of your habits, We speak of practice the other way, of, well, how do you get ready for it? How do you build up to it? How do you increase your strength and your skill in a matter? And when we think of practicing righteousness, I think we can approach it that same way, to build up this routine in our lives. And so I'm suggesting some practice drills, some ways you can begin to live out righteous life. It starts with something simple like reading some scripture and keeping scripture with you, being committed to having God's word in your heart and in your mind, because that is the source of how we know what we should be doing, what a righteous life looks like, but then to actually live it out as well. I'm hoping that you have not taken time to practice sin, to plan ahead, although unfortunately the desires of this world often have us practicing sin in our mind before it ever bears fruit. Oh, if I was going to sin, here's how it would go. But on the other hand, many of us never plan out how we would try to live a righteous life. If I was going to try to obey God in something this week, what would that look like? What would I do? What would my next steps be? I don't know how many of you are the type of person when you're laying down to sleep, you start thinking about the next day. Do I have everything checked off? Do I know what I'm doing? Okay, how early do I have to get up? And was there anything I had to work on before I start really getting into my day? Anything I can't lose sight of? Let me check the calendar before I lay down. But I think few of us approach righteousness that way. Is there anyone I know is hurting? Is there a time I need to take for a special prayer? Is there a way that I need to love my brother? I would recommend this. This coming week, we know that probably most famous commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm encouraging you, as a moment of practice, try to take that seriously just for a short period of time. I say a short period because this can quickly become overwhelming if it's not your current practice. Set for yourself perhaps an hour. And during that hour, do what you normally would do. If you want to make it easier on yourself, set an hour when you're not doing too much. Sit down to watch some TV. And as you sit down, start your timer. For the next hour, just be aware of everything you do for yourself. All the ways that you love and care for yourself. All right, well, I got myself some popcorn, got myself some lemonade, got the TV turned on. I'm not going to do anything else for the next hour. At the end of the hour, you'll have a little list. Okay, well, a few times I adjusted my chair, make sure I was comfortable. I did refill my glass earlier. And then take that list and see if you can do that for anyone else. What a great blessing to someone to come to them and say, hey, neighbor, I made myself some lemonade because I just wanted some lemonade. And my pastor said, remember, love your neighbor as yourself, so I thought I would bring you some too. This is the way I care for me, and I thought it might be a blessing to you. For those who are your brothers, especially, this calls out those who are in the church, brothers and sisters of the faith, that if you have some hardship in your life, some struggle, some way that you would love help, offer it to those from the congregation, those around you. You know, I realized this has been a hard week for me. And it would be a huge encouragement for me to know someone else was praying for me. So I just wanted to call and say, hey, I've been praying for you. I don't know what might be going on in your life, but I'm praying that God blesses you because you are his child. A little bit of this type of work, and pretty quickly you can start identifying a very long list of ways that you care for yourself, where you've arranged things in a way that you just like it. Ways that you can reach out to others and offer them love. To start with the easiest thing, doing small things for others in the church. People who are here and they heard the sermon, they'll know why you're calling. All right, so you're bringing me some lemonade? Is that it? All right, I'll be around. Oh, you know, I've told you I make ice cream. You know, maybe this commits me to making an ice cream run around town. A little impromptu ice cream truck. All right. It's going to be 11 a.m. on Wednesday. I'm going to try to hit all your houses with a scoop of ice cream. Hope you're around, or it's going to be sitting on your doorstep for you. But it takes seriously what God has said. To not be content to live a lukewarm life. To be willing only to try to escape that grip of being a child of the devil, but have nothing else to replace it. God calls you out to be his child and to live in righteousness, to love one another. If we as a church can take these steps, can see the Spirit of God empowering us and stirring us up to these things, these are the works of revival. God's outpouring of love and the love that touches the people around us. To see people changed. That we would know one another better and encourage each other better. And they would rejoice because we are children of God together. Amen? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your blessing on us. And we ask that you would impress on us, on our hearts and our minds, to be able to practice righteousness, to live out righteous living this week, to love one another effectively this week. I ask that this would not fall away as we leave this morning, but that we would be people who are transformed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.